Have you ever heard this phrase? You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. This is very often the cry of teenagers who think that they're too old to be told what to do. The fact is, sometimes it comes along with, you're not the boss of me. And that's time for them to learn a lesson. But the sad part is, sometimes it's heard from adults. And generally, it's the cry of those who are unhappy with the way things are. And so they do not want to submit. I never have heard this type of a response to anything that was generally agreed upon. It's always something that's in disagreement. And what it really boils down to is this. I have the right to live my life as I see fit. You can't tell me what to do. Now, let's look into this. What's behind this? Well, we understand that each individual is responsible for the decisions they make. There's no question about that. Fact is, Paul said in Galatians 6, 4 and 5, let each one examine his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Each one is to bear his own load. Now, this, of course, talks about individual accountability. You have responsibility to God. I have responsibility to God. Each one of us has to examine our own work. And in Philippians chapter 2, and down to verses 12 and 13, Paul said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, here we are again, back to the individual. I have to account for myself. But does that correspond with, I have a right to live my life the way I see fit? You can't tell me what to do. I don't think so. I don't think so, because there is a sense of accountability here. And we can see this, by the way, in the next verse. That is verse 13, now, of Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for my good pleasure? To suit me? To make me happy? No, for His good pleasure. Now there goes this idea of, I have a right to live my life the way I want to. When we must choose in this life, we must understand that we are going to have to give an account for the choices we made. I'm afraid that this society has lost sight of that fact. Nobody wants to be accountable for anything they do. And if someone commits a crime, and in the course of committing that crime, they lose their life, you know whose fault it is? The person they were robbing. I saw a sign. It said, no mother should have to worry about whether her son will come back safely from robbing a store. Yeah, a young man was standing there with that sign. What's happened to our society? Nobody wants to be accountable for anything. I'll come, I'll rob you, I'll take whatever I want from you, but you have no right to complain, and you can't do anything to me for it. And if you do, I'll sue you. Something's upside down and backwards here. According to the Scriptures, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. And notice, according to what you've done, either good or bad, you're going to account for it. There's no question. Each one of us are indeed independent, autonomous beings. Yes, that's right. I have to account for me. You can't account for me. You can't account for me. And I can't account for you. I have a responsibility for myself. And the decisions we make will ultimately affect our salvation. Period. I can't make decisions for you with regard to your salvation. That's your job. All I can do is make decisions for me. In the book of Ezekiel, and down at chapter 18, at verse 20, Ezekiel 18 and 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. You can't even take the guilt of your child and bear it for them. You can't do that. Nor can they bear your guilt. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? And the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now that's the way it works in the real world. That's the way it works. Even though we are individually responsible, and in a sense, we are independent and autonomous, we are not free to do as we please. And that's what our society would like, is to be able to do as we please. What is the difference? What is the difference? And here it is right here. We belong to God. That's the difference. The world has no regard for God, or they have created a God in their own image that allows them to do what they want to do. But the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18 and 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And here it is, the soul who sins shall die. Our lives belong to the Lord. In Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, very poignant statement. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. You know, you've heard this phrase, no man is an island, right? Yeah. Well, that's saying the same thing here. That's saying the same thing. No one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are not free to do as we please. That is not the way it works. We live, in fact, by the will of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 2, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for what? For the will of God. You can't just live any way you want to and do what you please. You can't do it. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of us, we learn that it is the whole duty of man to serve God. Listen to it carefully. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is what it's all about. Fear God and keep his commandments. We can't go off half-cocked and go out here and do as we please and fear God and keep his commandments, can we? No, we can't. Absolutely not. Now, while each of us indeed is independent, we must be aware of the fact that decisions we make often affect the lives of others. No man is an island, okay? They affect others. Sins have consequences. And those consequences are sometimes far-reaching in scope. Far-reaching. When Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the consequences of her sin affected every person who has ever lived or ever will live. That's right. As Paul said in Romans 5:18, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so also, one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Just one act. And I have no doubt that it probably didn't take very long. She just reached out there and grabbed that, and she took a bite and said, "Whoa, that's good." And she took it over to her husband, said, "Here, this is good, try it." "But, no, don't give me a bite, just eat it, it's good." That's all it took. That's all it took. They were banished from the garden. The ground was cursed. "By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread." And here they were, outside of the presence of God because of sin. Simple as that. Just one little thing. That's all it took. We need to take note of the fact that not only does sin have consequences that are far-reaching, righteousness also has ramifications that are far beyond just the individual. In Romans 4, verses 16 through 25, Paul says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those of the law, but also those of the faith of Abraham, who is a father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." That's what God told Abraham, isn't it? "In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which should not exist as though they did." Abraham says, "Hey, look, I'm an old man. My wife is past the age of bearing children. And you say I'm going to have a son? You say I'm going to have a son? Well, that just is contrary to human logic. It's impossible. But God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, said it will happen, and it did." It did. Just exactly as he said it would. "Then he had promised him his descendants would be like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore." Repeatedly he told him this, by the way. And so, what happened? Well, Abraham didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God. And was, look at verse 21, was fully convinced that what God promised, he was also able to perform. Now, what has been the impact of the faith of Abraham? Well, we look at his faith today, we try to emulate it, don't we? Why? Because we see that he pleased God. In fact, he was called a friend of God. Yeah. Absolutely. And so we see that faith, and we understand that his faith in God and his obedience to God was accounted to him for righteousness. And we want to be like that. We want to be like that. So, what do we learn from this then? You do not have the right to do as you see fit. You don't. You absolutely don't. And I might add to this, you don't have the right to make someone else's life miserable either. That's not your right. In fact, we have quite the opposite responsibility. Look at Romans 12 with me, if you will, please. Verses 9 through 13. Now, remember who Paul's writing to. Writing to the brethren at Rome, the church at Rome. And he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Even though we are each responsible for our own decisions that we make in this life, we have a duty to encourage and, if necessary, counsel others to help them to make right decisions also. And when a person becomes of the attitude, you can't tell me what to do, what have they done? They just slammed the door in your face, didn't they? They slammed the door in your face. I have no intention of telling you or anyone else what to do. Not really. I will tell you what God said about it. And I will encourage you in every way I possibly can to do what God said. But I'm not in a position to tell you what to do. Now, I know that there are some in the religious world who seem to think they have the authority to tell you what to do. But I don't see that as an option. Because you have to make the choice. You either have to choose to do what God says or choose to disobey. That's your choice. I will do everything I can to encourage you to do what's right. Now, we understand, with regard to children, that we have an obligation to bring them up and to set them off in the direction which they should go. And in the process, we show them the difference between right and wrong. We instill within them a desire to do what's right. But I'm going to tell you something. When they become responsible for themselves, and they are in a position to answer to God for themselves, there comes a time whenever they're the ones that are going to have to account for themselves. We can't do it for them. We pray diligently that we have directed them correctly and make every effort on our part to encourage them to continue to do what's right. But it is not our place to tell them what to do, because they're not under our roof. And their knees aren't under our table. And there's a big difference there, isn't there? A big difference, a major difference. But we see here that children do not have the right to say to their parents, you can't tell me what to do. Because that's the position of a parent to a child. But what happens whenever they keep saying that to their parents and defying their parents, and then they're out from under the roof? Who are they defying then? Well, ultimately, the same one they were defying before. They're defying God. They're defying God. That's why it's so important that we raise our children to know what is right and wrong and set them in the way that in which they should go, that when they are old, they will not depart from it. But in the course of realizing that we cannot do as we see fit and we have a responsibility to each other, we realize we have a responsibility to have an effect on the lives of fellow Christians. We are not an island ourselves. We are not alone. We have an effect on each other. Look at Hebrews 10, beginning verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's he saying here? He's saying now, we have a responsibility to hold fast our confession of hope. And in this, we know it's good because he who promised is faithful. But how do I do this? Well, I must consider my brother. Consider one another. To do what? To stir up trouble? No. That's not what that says. It says to stir up love and good works. How might I go about doing that? Well, in this context, he gives us one of those ways. What does it say? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as some of you are already doing. And when you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, what do? You fail to consider one another. You're saying, I am more important than everybody else, and I can do as I please. Let them go stir up love and good works. I'm going to go do something else. Sounds like a spoiled brat teenager, doesn't it? But there's a whole lot of spoiled brat adults that are doing that. They are not considering one another. And they are obligated to do that before God. And notice now, when they come together, they are to exhort one another. Exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Now, we could stand here and talk about the day approaching all day. Because we're not sure what he had in mind here. Some say it was a day that Jesus had prophesied of in Matthew chapter 24, the destruction of Jerusalem, which very possibly could have been in view. Others say it is the day that they assembled, and that as the time grew near, they should encourage and exhort one another to be together. Well, that works out too. But whatever that day is, you and I as Christians have a responsibility to be together when the saints assemble. Because when we're not, we are not considering one another. Now, is that the only time we're to consider one another? No. We can consider one another in other ways, can't we? But this one is specifically talking about the assembling of saints together. We also understand that we have an obligation towards one another to work and restore those who are lost. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, a man is overtaken in a fault or any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's how we feel towards each other. If I knew that one of my brethren had a terrible disease and he didn't realize it, how would I handle that? Oh, well, it's his problem. If he doesn't go to the doctor, who cares? Right? No. I'd go to him and say, brother, I'm not a doctor, but I've noticed this, and I'm afraid this is a horrible disease you may have, and you really need to check it out. Because I don't want to see you lose your life over something like this. Now, he may say, hey, look, it's my body, and do what I want to. But you've discharged your responsibility, haven't you? Yeah, you have. If anyone sees a man overtaken in a fault or a trespass, depending on the version, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. What do? We go to them and we gently say, we've looked in the scriptures here and we've watched your life and we're concerned here that they don't harmonize. And for this reason, we need to talk about this because your soul may be in jeopardy and we don't want that to happen. That's how we do it, right? Why? Because we're concerned about each other. We love each other. We only want the best for one another. That's the way that the Lord intended for us to be. But also, knowing the outcome of someone defying God and saying, you can't tell me what to do. It's my life. I'll live it the way I want to. We know from the scriptures what the outcome is going to be of that kind of an attitude, don't we? And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, after he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What? What did he say? Knowing therefore what does he mean by that? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one of us will receive what's due us for the things we've done in the body. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we know the outcome of this. We, Paul says, persuade men. And so also should we. Knowing the outcome, we persuade men. I have seen this attitude of you can't tell me what to do that has been manifest in congregations as a whole. And it's quite disconcerting. Their attitude is each congregation is autonomous. So what gives you the right to tell us what we need to do or with whom we should associate? And you know, I have struggled with this. I know that each congregation is autonomous. That means self-governing under Christ. I understand this. But what is the position of a congregation that has chosen to go astray out here? And with respect to us, especially if we know that situation and we have any contact or influence at all, what is the situation? Well, I have thought a lot about this. And of course, we all understand Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body, that in all things he might have the preeminence and so forth. Elders oversee the work of a local congregation and only the local congregation, according to Acts 14 and 23. Elders were appointed among them, okay? And according to Acts 20, 28, they have a responsibility only to the local flock. Now, by the way, there is no teaching in any passage of Scripture that when an elder is appointed in a local congregation, he becomes a brotherhood elder. That's just as denominational as can possibly be. I actually had a man who told me this one time. His son now is a good, faithful gospel preacher and a good friend of mine. But he came out of a very liberal church and very liberal ideas. And he was of the persuasion that once an elder, always an elder. And if you're appointed in this congregation, when you move to the new congregation, automatically you're an elder. We have to talk about that. Because that's not what the Scriptures teach. They're appointed from among the members of the congregation, not bouncing around from congregation to congregation as if they had some brotherhood office. You can see the problem with that, can't you? They have a responsibility, according to Peter, to work amongst the flock that God has made them overseers. Now, what that all comes down to is this. There is no organization beyond the local congregation. Jesus Christ, elders, deacons, evangelists, teachers, so forth. That's it. There's no other offices. And there's no connection between congregations. Now, with that in mind, I have come to understand that independence or autonomy does not mean that a congregation has the right to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. I'm seeing this implied in some of the articles I've been reading and some of the sermon material I've looked over, and that is that each congregation has to decide what they'll tolerate. And that's in those words, what they will tolerate. Now, where do you go with that, huh? Where do you go with that? Well, we'll tolerate people who've been married several times and divorced and remarried. We're going to tolerate that. You don't have to. but we're going to tolerate it. Do they have the right to do that? I don't know how they can. Instead of being law abiders, they are lawmakers. And when something doesn't suit them, they make a new law that'll change it. After looking at several things that preachers believe and that there's no scripture against, I should say, there's one fellow who listed all these things and he says, "You, however, believe that anything we put into practice must have a thus saith the Lord. And I say, we're permitted to have all of the above because they have absolutely nothing to do regarding our salvation." Included in that is accepting multiple marriages, by the way. The local congregation's autonomous, self-governed, independent from other congregations. God gives the leadership of the local church the latitude to decide or make decisions in discretionary or judgmental matters. You see what they've pushed into that category? We are not talking here about making the decision about what color carpet to buy. We are not making a decision about what color the wall should be painted or whether we desperately need a new projector. That's not what we're talking about, okay? What we're talking about here, it is not simply a matter of judgment in how we implement the commandments of God. It is not. And this idea that if God did not say no, that we can decide yes or no. We can do whatever we want to do. There's no stopping place with that. There is no stopping place. We must understand that the scriptures are complete. When Paul said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," he told them everything God wanted them to know. And if he didn't, he was a liar. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul recognizes that everything that is given by the breath of God, that is, by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If there's a good work to be done, God has equipped us for it. 2 Peter chapter 1, and down at verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What's missing? What's missing? Whatever we do, it must be with the authority of Christ. Whatever you do in word or in deed, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No eldership, no preacher, or any other man has the authority to loose where God has not loosed or bind where God has not bound. Simple as that. Now, are there decisions that a local congregation must make? Obviously there are. We're commanded through the scriptures to meet for the purpose of worshiping and studying the word. We can choose where. We could meet at Lauren's house, my house, David's house. We could meet under a tree if it was cool enough. We could meet under a tree somewhere. But we have a place that we can provide for us to meet. And that is a decision we have to make. The hours of our meetings are our decision. We could meet at 7 o'clock in the morning and worship all day, which might be really nice. Worship all day if we wanted to, see? But those are decisions we can make. We are commanded to teach the gospel. We can use different methods of teaching the gospel. We do it on the internet through our postings of sermons and reading material and so forth on the internet. We do it by sitting down with people and studying privately. We do all these things. But those things are things we can make decisions in. It's not a matter of making laws. All of these things are choices that must first be a command that allows latitude so we can make those choices. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What are your choices there? Repent and be baptized. Oh, there's some choices there. I could be sprinkled. I have water poured on me. No, I couldn't. Because that doesn't fit the word. You see? People think there's choices there. But we can be baptized in a hot tub. We can be baptized in a swimming pool. We can be baptized in a baptistry. Or we can be baptized in a lake or a river or a stream. Doesn't matter. Those are choices we can make. But what if I were to say only baptistries can be used to baptize? What have I done? I just made a law where God didn't make one, didn't I? I can't do that. You see the problem here? We need to understand that when God has specified, we don't have any choice. There is no choice. But what have I observed as I've studied the scriptures? And you've done this too, I'm sure. When I bring this out, you're going to think about this. While churches remain independent, autonomous, one church may send aid to another, and they're still autonomous. The church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, 19 through 26, sent Barnabas to Antioch to build up the church there. Was autonomy violated? No. Jerusalem supported Barnabas in his work, and the church at Antioch still made its own decisions. And there are several examples. Look at Philippi, Philippians 4, 14 through 16. We can go on and on. The choice to support was on the part of the local congregation. They made the choice. Jerusalem chose to support Barnabas. Philippi chose to support Paul. Okay? When a famine broke out in the area of Judea, churches sent aid. Now, when they sent the aid, was the local autonomy of Jerusalem violated? Did some other church take over and say, okay, here's how you're going to do this? Uh-uh. They sent the aid to the hands of the elders, and the elders distributed it as it was needed. That's how it's done. That's how it's done. Each case, it was the local church's choice to distribute the money, and the money, whenever it was given into the hands of those who could make those decisions wisely on a local level. That's very important. While one church is independent and of other churches, in some cases they can advise. For instance, Antioch sent representatives up to Jerusalem to discuss an issue that was hot amongst churches. What was it? Circumcision. That's right. They came together to discuss this. They wanted to understand exactly what God's word was and to encourage everyone to follow it. Not the decision made by the church here or the church there or some other church, but the decision that came down from God. That's the only one that mattered. The decision that came down from God. Now, when they came up to discuss these issues, was Jerusalem's autonomy violated? Absolutely not. They, along with all of the others, weighed the evidence that was presented and came to a conclusion. In their case, it was decided to send warning to other churches that these members of their congregation who were going out saying, "You must be circumcised to be a Christian," did so without their authority. They never sent them out to say that. That was something they came up with on their own. Their announcement of their rejection of these men's teaching, again, did not violate the autonomy of, other congregations. These men were sent out at random out here, or went out on their own, whichever.
and taught this and said, well, that's what they told us to teach up there in Jerusalem. But they wanted them to know, no, we didn't send them, and no, that's not what we told them to teach. It isn't true. It absolutely isn't true. I was thinking here also about worthy men who were recommended to other congregations, such as Acts 18:27. We see recommendation of those who were faithful. Paul recommended them to other congregations. And, get this, warnings were sent out about unworthy men. Yeah, that's right. Hymenaeus and Alexander, for an example. Oh, you can't name people's names, even if they're the worst possible sinner or the worst possible false teacher. You can't call their name. That's not politically correct. You say, oh no, that's not true. There are brethren who believe that. And there are brethren who will ask you to remove yourself from the congregation if you stand up in front and you call the name of a false teacher and you take and show what their false teaching is, put it right there in front of them, and they'll say, oh, you can't do that here. I know this. This is not something I made up. I know it for a fact. Poor old Paul just never understood that. In fact is, he put that in the pages of inspiration for all time. Yeah, think about that. We're still talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander, who were all troublemakers, even today, 2,000 years later. As I said, poor old Paul just didn't understand that. Now, when Paul wrote this to Timothy and Timothy shared this with a local congregation, did that violate the congregation's local autonomy? No. Each one of them had to decide whether they needed to heed the warning or not. And of course, when it came from an apostle, pretty good idea to heed it. Now, what happens when an individual or a congregation as a whole leaves the truth and chooses the wrong path? Gary and I were talking about this morning a little bit. Weren't we, Gary? Well, as we've already noted, individuals were pointed out who were false teachers. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Well, does that mean just within the congregation? No. That would be if this involved another congregation, I'd want them to know about this. Now, here we are not quite as an enviable position as congregations in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, but I've been there. And whenever a certain individual, whose name doesn't need to be mentioned, was going around stirring up trouble and teaching false doctrine, we all kind of got a notice of it. Now, it wasn't that it was immediately a problem in the congregation where each one of us were working, but it potentially could be. And we needed to know. We wanted to note this person. Take note of it, because it could be a danger to us. I'll never forget. I was told about a particular individual teaching a false doctrine in the area over there in Arlington, and I came home and mentioned something about it to one of the elders. Well, we don't have that problem here. And the next Sunday morning, we had visitors who were going to place membership with us potentially, who came bearing that doctrine. And in fact, the woman's father was one of the ones promulgating it in the area. You have to be wary of this. You're wary of this. You have to be cautious. So we have that responsibility. But notice, in the scriptures, individuals were commended for their work, from congregation to congregation. Notice here, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. His father was a Greek, but listen to what it says. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Not just at home, but in other congregations. They spoke well of him. Why? Because he had a good reputation. He had a good reputation. But guess what? Churches also develop a reputation. Think about it. In Romans 16 and 19, Paul says to the church there at Rome, your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. What was he talking about? A report of their obedience to the gospel and their adherence to the gospel was spread all around. People knew about them. They knew about them. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Congregations get reputations. They get reputations. And sometimes the reputation may actually be inaccurate. In Revelation 3 and verse 1, and to the church, or to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name and that you are alive. That was how they were reported. And Jesus says, but you're dead. You're dead. Inaccurate reputation. And sometimes the reputation is that they are standing in the wrong. That is, they are not adhering to the truth. Either they are flat out teaching error, or they have determined that it's too controversial and they're just going to learn to get along. And brethren, I'm going to tell you something. I said this over 25 years ago, and I stand by it to this day. We have reached a time now that I foresaw a long time ago that the real problem in the brotherhood is not divorce and remarriage. It is compromise with error. We don't want this. It's too complicated. It's too emotional. So let's just learn to get along. And the devil has won in too many places. The devil has won. Elderships are split over the what should be done, what's right and what's wrong, and they just learn to get along with it. And they find a preacher who won't preach on it so they can get along. And the sad part is, sometimes people don't know this. And you wouldn't know it unless you investigated. That's sad. But someone says, hold to the minute. Whose business is it if a congregation is teaching falsely? You're not a member there. What happened to autonomy? Let me tell you whose business it is. Everyone who is a Christian, it's their business. And you know why? Here's the reason. Their false teaching affects the reputation of the church universal. Because the members there all claim to be part of that. And the world looks at it and says, huh, I don't want anything to do with those people. They don't even care about whether people are divorced or remarried or whether they're living righteous lives or not. They accept everybody. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are people in the denominational world who are straighter down the line on divorce and remarriage from a biblical perspective than some of my own brethren are. Now that's a sad commentary, folks. That's a sad commentary. But how do you think they look upon a church like that? Well, if that's an indication of what the Church of Christ is, I don't want anything to do with Church of Christ. That affects us as members of the body of Christ. And it is our business. It is our business. And in fact, detrimentally so, it impacts those who are traveling. Because unless people know where these congregations stand, they innocently find themselves thrown into the midst of this. And they get there and say, hey, these nice folks, man, these are great people. I got to recommend this congregation. And then Susie Jane over here and her good husband are moving that direction. And they say, hey, you know what? Yeah, let's go to that congregation over there. They're nice people. And Susie Jane and her husband don't know that they're going to be rubbing elbows with adulterers and adulteresses when they eat the Lord's Supper. They don't know. That doesn't make them guiltless either. It's their responsibility to know. It's their responsibility to know. I think this is a serious, serious matter. While we have to make our own decisions, and we must live with the consequences of our decisions, our responsibility for our brethren does not end at that door right there. That's not where it ends. I am not, nor are you, in a position to step into a congregation and say, okay, you all are messed up, I'm going to straighten you out, because that's not my position. But I don't believe that I can sit by idly and not say something to those who are caught up in this. I had this come face to face with this decision several years ago when I came across a brother who I knew was attending a congregation that espoused error. I thought, he's lost. No hope. I said, no, I'm going to talk to him. And he wishes I never had, I'm sure. But I talked to him. I talked very straightforward to him. But you know, he can't stand before the judge of all the ages and say, you knew that I was attending that congregation, and now I'm losing my soul over that, and you never said a word. You never said a word about it. We just can't crawl into our little cave over here and say, well, we're going to keep our cave clean. Because we have a responsibility to one another as members of the church that Christ is the head of universally. Are we going to get criticized for it? Absolutely. May it do no good in some cases? Absolutely. But let me tell you, if it saves one soul, if it saves one soul, it's worth it. It's worth it. I hope you'll think seriously about these things.